Our reading is taken from Hebrews 13 again. We're getting to the end of this book, but we've still a couple of things to say. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read again from verse 1 to 9. We're actually adding another verse this week. This is what God says. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial food, which are of no value to those who eat them. Amen, and we know God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. When I started to prepare this sermon, and I sat down to read the passage again, I spent a delightful hour doing what verse 7 exhorts us to do. And from that 1 hour, I've taken time and looked back again and remembered. When God restored Lila and saved me, she suggested we went to Rathmore Street Evangelical Church, less than 200 yards down the street. Mr. Wells, Joe, and his brother Tom were the kind and gracious godly elders. When I started Belfast Bible College, Mr. Wells took me under his wing and he encouraged me through those days. Tommy Nelson, children's worker, gave me my first opportunity to tell the Bible story. Stanley McDermott and Gordon Greenleach challenged me on many Bible truths. I fondly remember Albert McKinney. He wasn't very tall, but a giant in the scriptures. When God saved me, I was working in Harlan and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast. Every lunchtime for 20 or 30 minutes, dotted around the shipyard in sheds or offices or even on a boat in a slip, there were dozens of little Bible classes with laborers, apprentices, tradesmen, foremen and managers who forgot their rank for that short half hour, and we read and prayed together. That's where I met Albert as a young Christian. I drank in all he had to say. I remember one day in the shipyard, I met Jimmy McClenaghan. He was my Sunday school teacher and Bible class teacher 15 years before in Hollywood Gospel Hall. I had the privilege to thank him for telling me the Bible stories and making me learn memory verses for the reward of a sticker with another memory verse on it. God called Lila and me to buy at Belfast Bible College as a result of spending time with David and Margaret Adamson, CEF missionaries in Limerick, and what an influence they have been on our lives. In Belfast Bible College, Val English was our biblical studies and pastoral studies tutor. I still quote things he has said. I remember spending a pleasant hour with Dr. Leslie McFall, walking round the college grounds as he explained the doctrine of covenant theology. And these are only a few of the men and the women I remember. Eleanor McDermott in Rathmore Street. She taught the children's meeting in Sunday school for something like 50 years. I wonder how many children have gone through her hands and have been saved as a result. Leila Greenleach, a dear, gracious sister in the Lord. She once told me, those who laugh the hardest cry the quickest. And I've never been embarrassed since she told me that 40 years ago. She still phones us now and again to ask how we're doing and how the church is. I'm sure you could all tell similar stories and many more. You all have your own spiritual giants and idols, people you looked up to, past and present. Reverend McLarnon, Reverend Jemison before him, past deacons who faithfully devoted themselves to serve this church. That's the people you know. But what about these founding fathers who dreamed the dream, laid the foundations and sacrificially gave their money and time to bring it from a dream to reality? They're the giants the writer calls us to remember and give thanks for. Those who have gone on before and have entered into their reward. Without them, where would we, their successors, be today? I don't know those men of old, but I've heard stories of some and respect their heldon. But you know them, and it's for you to remember them. Some of you growing up knowing them, they were always there. Maybe they taught you, maybe they had to tell you off, but they were there getting on with the job of serving the Lord. And their service paid off because God answered their prayers and saved you, even if it did take some of you 20 years to understand what they were telling you. Some of you served with them, taught with them, ruled with them, and you've got so much to be grateful for. If you've never done it before, take time to remember your leaders and thank God for them. Sadly, we can't sit down with them and chat with them and talk with them and seek their counsel and their advice. But there is one we can ask, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the writer says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. What a contrast between the unchanging, constant Lord of the universe and the inconsistent fickleness of life here on earth. Nothing stays the same. From the time a baby is conceived in the womb, it starts to die. It's born with so much hope and promise. Parents wish and dream the best for them. They do all they can to help them on their way throughout life. But as they develop and grow, they grow into their own personality, their own character. Some for good, some for bad, and some for a little bit of both. You meet them at 10 years old, and they're funny, and they soak up everything like a sponge, good or bad. They're cheeky and they're serious. They're well-mannered or they're rude. And you meet them just 10 years later, and you come face to face with a totally different person. The world itself changes. Forests grow and stand for centuries. And then for some reason, it dies and becomes a desert. Oceans lap the shoreline with roaring ferocity or with soft, calming waves that send us to sleep. And bit by bit, it erodes the coastline and changes the face of the world. 50 to 100 years ago, science was settled. And then came along another theory to replace the one we'd accepted as truth for years. How many times has science changed since then? Even today, how many scientists have their own theories about how to beat the COVID virus? How many times have they said, that's wrong, this is wrong, this is what we have to do? Everything changes. And human life, through it all, goes on. We laugh and we weep. We work and we play. We get and we spend. And then we're gone. Some reach their 70 years and 10. Others get the extra 10. Some don't. One day is not assured, even tomorrow. But the wonderful truth of it all is God doesn't change. The theological word for it is that he is immutable. And so too is the Holy Spirit and the Son, the other two persons of the Trinity. Although Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, he's still the same. He's still God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, begotten, not created. Holy and just, perfect, and does everything well. He's loving and merciful. In love, he brings us mercy and not what we deserve. And he showers us with grace, what we don't deserve. He's majestic, high and lifted up, seated on his throne before the Father in heaven. He's altogether lovely. He fills and delights the hearts of his servants. He's worthy of our adoration for who he is and all he has done. And one day he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter their rest. And along with those who have gone on before, we'll spend eternity in his glorious presence. But until that day, he still has the same love and compassion and tenderness he showed when he lived on earth as a man. He died and rose again that you might receive forgiveness and stand justified in the presence of God. And because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's constant, forever the same. And yet when we need to lean on him, he's always there with his arms outstretched saying, come. Remember your leaders of old and keep your eye on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able and sure and is always the same. But people are fickle. We're never the same. We're always changing. Christians wander from the truth. And when they do, even for a short period of time, they change, they alter, and they falter. They get caught up with rituals. They feel they have to do religious exercises to get back into God's good books. Rather than getting back to reading God's word, they like to listen to stories. They like to have their ears tickled. When missionaries come home on deputation, they bring stories of the great things God is doing in their world, and the congregation drinks it in. But stories don't feed the soul or help them to grow in their knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They need food. A pastor can tell a little story in the sermon as an illustration, but he's responsible to bring manna from God. Enough food in the sermon to feed the whole flock before him. If a pastor was to bring stories or anecdotes every week, or homilies or a blessed thought, or a message of how we need to be standing up for the poor people in society, or how we need to be involved in politics to change the nation and bring people back to God, then he's not properly feeding the flock. The flock gets spiritually malnourished. They get sick, and eventually they give up and fade away because they don't have a foundation. They don't know enough truth or doctrine about God and how he wants them to live their lives. One of Satan's most subtle attacks on the Christian is to take his mind and his heart away from the truths of Scripture, the doctrines and the principles God has given us. Satan gets them wrapped up in half-truths, ideas that sound plausible but aren't, and then he puts doubt in their mind. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God told them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God came into the garden every evening and communed with Adam and Eve. What a Bible study that would have been. Everything they could ever need was provided. All they had to do was tend the garden and not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then one day Satan came and asked Eve, has God said you're not to eat of every tree in the garden? And there's the doubt. Has God said? Eve said, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she was wrong on 2 points. God did not say, neither shall you touch it. It was probably Adam. And Eve agreed. He added this to it. We're not allowed to eat that fruit. So if we don't even touch it, the tree will be all right. When God gave the Israelites his law, it was straightforward. All they had to do was obey the law. But the rabbis and the teachers added their laws so that as long as you don't break the man-made law, you won't break God's law. The problem was The man-made laws became like the law of the Medes and the Persians. It became sacrosanct and couldn't be changed or violated. But the man-made laws kept them bound in legalism, ceremony, ritual, works and religious activities that could never please a holy God. That's what the writer was trying to explain to the Jewish Christians at Rome in verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace. But then Eve made the ultimate mistake. She said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say, lest you die, or in case you die, or you might die. God said, you will surely die. Eve misquoted the truth. She got it wrong. If she had learned and remembered what God had actually said, she might not have ate the fruit. But she had already opened the door for Satan to plant another doubt in her mind. And the serpent said to her, you shall not surely die. And she believed the lie. And the outcome, as we say, is history. Bad doctrine results in bad living. As a result, Adam and Eve's perfect world was turned upside down and inside out. Their perfect life was never the same again. Their joy was gone. Their peace was gone. Their relationship with each other was scarred. The earth was cursed. She would have pain in her childbirth. He would have to work for their food, and they lost their perfect home. And above all, their access and communion with God was destroyed, all because they listened to Satan's lies. The name Satan means bright, shining one. He came to Eve with what appeared to be light, friendly, and likable, and she fell for it. But that's what false teachers do today. They're personable. They're good speakers. They're so sincere. It's often difficult to believe they would teach anything other than the truth. But it's beholding on Christians to judge what they hear and to compare it with the Word of God, including what they hear from the pulpit. Not because something sounds good and it suits your own thinking or your own plans and your own desires. In Acts chapter 17, it was made clear to Paul and Silas that they were not wanted in Thessalonica. So they left and they came to Berea. The Thessalonians didn't need or didn't want to hear the truth. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we're told the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the scriptures with eagerness. But they didn't just leave it there. They heard Paul preach, the great Paul preach great sermons. But then they went home and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was concerned for the Galatians and wrote in his letter to them in chapter 1, verse 68, I am astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. In other words, even if Paul changed his message from the revealed truth he had been preaching, he should not be believed. Even an angel is not to be believed over God's word. Satan's primary target is the church. He doesn't need to bother with the world. They're already deceived. They don't listen anyway. If he can turn your head and your heart from knowing the truth, he has won another battle. If you hear an atheist in the pulpit, you know it right away and you ignore all he says. But the devil uses men and women who claim to be orthodox, even evangelical, with a message from God. Because Satan is still using the same trick he used in the Garden of Eden. Give them the truth, but make sure it's not the whole truth. Throw in a little bit of ritual and something to do to help them feel as if they're saved. The greatest battle the church faces is purity in doctrine and truth, because that's the basis of everything else. Every bad practice, every bad act, every bad standard of living can be traced back to bad belief and bad foundations. A church that is not sound in doctrine is unstable. And like the Church of Rome, it's vulnerable to the teaching of false teachers. Some Christians are like little children. Children growing up have no way of knowing what's right and wrong. They play with the fire. They'll eat muck. They'll get too near the edge. If something looks attractive and fun, they'll try it. If something looks remotely like food, they'll put it in their mouth. If a child of 3 is allowed to choose his own food, he'll never see 4. And some Christians are just as undiscerning. Often they judge by appearance or their feelings. As long as the preaching's not blatant heresy, or even if it's preached by someone who claims to be evangelical, they'll swallow almost anything that's put before them. A number of years ago, a young professing Christian was invited to a church to give his testimony. He told him of his involvement with paramilitaries, did some terrible things, and he was put into prison for 10 years. A prison chaplain conducted meetings, and as a result of hearing the gospel, he made a profession in the Lord. When he was released, he was trying to get a job and settle and share the gospel with others. And as a result of his testimony, the church invited him to come and share it in the church meeting. As a result of that testimony, the church had a free will offering after the service and give it to the man to help him to get settled. Other churches got to hear of his testimony and invited him to tell them what God had done for them. They were also impressed that they too had a free will offering. About 6 months later, and many other churches, they heard he was in court with other crimes, including getting money under false pretenses. You see, he had heard the preacher in prison. He listened to what he said and the way he said it, the jargon he used, and came out and said the right things, and people were taken in. Paul said to Timothy, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you've followed." As a church and individual Christians, we cannot be strong and steadfast unless we are grounded in the Word of God and know the truth. Read and reread the Scripture. Get to know it, learn it. And when Satan comes and asks, "Does God say?" you know he's trying to do, and you can say in return, like Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Having dealt with the Word of God and sound doctrine, the writer comes to rituals and regulations in verse 9. "It's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them." One of the biggest problems for the Jewish Christians at Rome was the food laws. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wrote, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." Now, that's true. But for the converted Jew who grew up learning and observing the regulations and the rituals, eating certain foods was a step too far. All their lives had been taught that what you eat and not eat was important to God. Even how they cooked their food was important to God. What they did with their dishes and how they cleaned their hands when eating was important. How could they please God if they break the regulations? That's why the writer included foods in his letter. It's not necessary to observe the Old Testament rituals when you have the grace of the New Testament. In fact, observing food regulations is distinctly against the gospel. You can hear Paul's anger in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 4. "The Spirit clearly says, in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It's to be received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Do you remember Acts chapter 10? When Cornelius sent for Peter to come and explain the scriptures and to him and his household. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, therefore a Gentile. As such, Peter could have nothing to do with the Gentiles because he was a Jew. But God wanted to bring the Gentiles into the church, and he had to teach Peter a lesson in grace, from the bondage of the law to freedom and liberty in Christ. As Cornelius' Gentile messengers were on their way, God gave Peter a vision. And in the vision, Peter saw a large sheet coming down from heaven. In the sheet were all manners of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice, God's voice, said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Even in his vision, Peter could not understand or accept that. That was wrong. "Surely not, Lord," he replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Peter was bound by the dietary regulations of the law. Even after he heard Jesus say, "What goes into a man's mouth does not defile him, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them." Then the voice, God spoke to Peter a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." That happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. The regulations and rituals were so ingrained in Peter, God had to tell him three times that the dietary and ceremonial regulations of Judaism were no longer valid. When Peter did go to Cornelius' house, he found out that God indeed had done away with the old ways. When he went into the house and preached the same gospel he preached to the Jews, Cornelius and other Gentiles were saved. Gentiles were admitted to the church, and the same tongues of fire rested on them as it did on the Jewish disciples on the day of Pentecost. Peter then had to tell what happened to the other apostles and leaders at Jerusalem. And no one could argue that God had joined Jews and Gentiles. He had crafted the two together to make one, and it was as it was in the beginning. But things came to a head a few years later when Paul traveled to Jerusalem for discussions with Peter and the apostles. In Acts chapter 15, we have had what's called the Council at Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." It's just as well Paul and Barnabas were there. The false teaching brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And what that means was there was a row. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. When they arrived, they met with Peter and John and James and others, other apostles, and the apostles had to agree. And on the strength of Paul and Barnabas' evidence of what God was doing in the Gentile world, and Peter beforehand, they wrote a letter to the Gentile Christians. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." Peter argued with God, and three times God told him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." God just won't allow works to be part of his salvation by grace. Anything else is a false gospel and no gospel at all. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was false teaching the writer was writing about, to warn the Jewish Christians at Rome and to us today to remember your leaders and the truth you've learned from them. To look away to Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And don't get caught up with ceremony and rituals and things to do. Instead of judging each other, keep on loving each other as brothers. So ask God to show you the truth today. Ask Him to help you understand truth and to recognize false teaching. Ask Him to clear your conscience about food and regulations and doing things you don't need to do, the man-made laws and tradition that interrupt your relationship with God. And don't let anyone try to teach you something you know to be false and not in accordance with the Word of God. That's where you grow. That's where you stand because of the foundation you find in the Word of God.